It's a moment that transcends all moments. Imagine the sense of excitement and anticipation and awe. And in this momentous occasion, the rapturous applause of the angels. The angels that had created the heaven and the earth, yet they had never witnessed a scene like this. I want us to really mentally picture that as we begin our second talk together today. Yesterday, we saw, didn't we, how moments before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, we really stressed the importance of the ascension. We're going to see, particularly tomorrow, God willing, that the ascension was absolutely essential for our salvation. We speak so often about the death and the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not talk about the ascension as much as we should. And we're going to put that right, God willing, tomorrow. But there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he holds up his hands. He demonstrates that he is life, life that has been born out of death. He is there as the high priest of Leviticus chapter 9 in the inauguration of Aaron on that great day. He's the high priest in glory. We also whizzed around the universe, didn't we, very briefly, and we thought about the observable universe, 93 billion light years in diameter. And then we thought about the hidden space, and it's hidden because light is not fast enough to reach us. The space, the physical space, is just too far for light to reach this earth. And we reflected upon the dwelling place of God, heaven itself, how it needs to transcend God's creation, and how the Lord Jesus Christ must have been teleported into heaven. And so therefore then that ascension on the Mount of Olives was for the benefit and was for the purpose of the disciples alone. That was a vision that was going to burn deeply within their hearts and their minds, and they were never going to forget that moment when their friend and their master had ascended into heaven. And as they went back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1, that was the word that was ringing in their hearts. Heaven! You imagine your best friend is now in heaven. And he is, brothers and sisters. That's the point. He is. Now, it's even possible to add more drama and more colour to this unfolding narrative. This moment in time, this moment of celebration, when the Father is unified, united with the Son. The work has been completed. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. So we're going to add more colour to this climactic picture, and you're going to see the connection right away. We're going to root this verse so that you can make a mental connection with Acts chapter 1. This is not a likely passage when I take similar audiences to Daniel chapter 7. I'm doing a prophecy day, but this is not a prophecy day. This is a series of talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in clouds. So then let's just read then verse 13, and you can make the connection in Acts chapter 1 in a moment. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. He came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So you can put in your margin there in verse 13, Acts 1 verse 9, that's where the journey began with the clouds, the angels there upon the Mount of Olives, and this is the conclusion of that journey. We're on the same path, the same trajectory, the same moment in time, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended with his angels, and now he finally arrives here in heaven in verse 13. But it's interesting, isn't it? When we look at verse 13, of course we know that this took place 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ arose. But look how that period is described. You see that in verse 13? It says there that this took place during the night visions. I'd like us all to notice that. That's a very important detail to observe. The moment the Father came to the Son was during the night visions. Have a look at verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. So that's interesting, isn't it? We've got now this moment in time where the Lord meets his Father, and it's described as the night visions. But now, by looking at verse 7, we see that the night visions is a prophetic period of time. And that prophetic period of time is a long period of time. In fact, it tells us in verse 7 that when the fourth beast, after the lion, after the bear, after the leopard, the fourth beast, which was terrible exceedingly, that spoke of the Roman Empire, when that fourth beast came to life, a new epoch of time commences. It is the night visions. And as you go through Daniel chapter 7, you find that the night visions only concludes when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with the multitudinous Christ, and he destroys the fourth kingdom to replace it with the fifth kingdom that will last forever, the kingdom of God. Can you see that? So here then, what we're seeing is that the Son of Man coming in clouds is part of a much greater narrative. It's part of the night visions. And the Roman Empire was there, bearing heavy upon Israel before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So there was darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ was the light of the world. He breaks the darkness for a short period of time, and then darkness engulfs the world. And we, brothers and sisters, are part of the night visions. So this is really interesting. The Son of Man coming in clouds is actually a two-part episode, as it were. The first episode is the Lord Jesus Christ going to heaven in clouds, and the second is his returning in clouds. That's all part of the Son of Man coming in clouds. And the reason why the first part is so important is because the second part depended on the first. They are interrelated. The first was of paramount import, the Lord Jesus Christ going to heaven to be with his Father. And as I said, we're going to think a little more about that, God willing, tomorrow. Come with me to John chapter 9. Look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe his mind here was in Daniel chapter 7. He tells us something very interesting. So it's worth just noting this down, John chapter 9, by the night visions of Daniel chapter 7. And what does Jesus say? Now remember, we said yesterday when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the earth into heaven, he had completed his work. Remember that? The idea there, he rose as a sweet-smelling savor. The work was done. Remember that? Carried up is the word in Luke chapter 24. Remember that? The work was done. Now look at this, what Jesus says here in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 4, I must work the works that him that sent me. Now, Luke 24, the work was over. While it is day, the night cometh. So you could have put in your margin there by the phrase, the night cometh. Daniel 7, verse 13, the night visions. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? There was darkness, the Roman Empire. This beast that was unnamed, that there wasn't even a beast like it in the animal kingdom. This was the beast that was going to bear heavy. This was the beast that was going to wear down the saints of Daniel 7, verse 25. Unprecedented in history. And it would live and wax strong until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory when he returns. And Jesus is saying here that there's darkness in the earth. And that darkness will break with the light of the world, the light, the definitive light. But then he would go and there would be darkness. But all of us, his disciples and thereafter all those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, have the instruction, the responsibility, the privilege of being the lights of the world. See that? So isn't that a lovely thing when we talk about being lights, not hiding our lights under bushels? The reason why we have to do it, brothers and sisters, is because we're living in the night visions. We're living in a time of this oppressive world where the fourth kingdom waxes strong. What a wonderful privilege that is. So we're living in the night visions. And so then we're seeing in Daniel chapter 7 that this moment in time where the Lord Jesus Christ is with the Father is part of this longer and more unfolding and gripping narrative that brings about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So having made that connection, come back now to Daniel chapter 7. And I want to pick out a few little things that perhaps we don't give the attention that it deserves. So notice here in this unfolding drama, in verse 13, that the Lord here in verse 13 is described as one like the Son of Man. I want you to really notice that. It is one like the Son of Man. Now, if I were to ask you at the beginning of this talk, what were the animals that are described in Daniel chapter 7? I imagine you would emphatically say a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and a terrible beast exceedingly. And you wouldn't be far wrong, but you wouldn't be entirely accurate. What does it say in Scripture here? It tells us in Daniel 7 verse 4 that the kingdom would be one like a lion. How many of us noticed that little phrase there, like? It wasn't a lion. It was one like a lion. Now, if you're describing a power that's like, you're describing its attributes, its characteristics, its behavior. You're not talking about its appearance. It's one like. So in other words, then Babylon was like the Lord. Proud, a leader, rulership, dominion. Like Alexander was like a leopard, known for its swiftness and its agility. You see that? One like. So you've got one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard. And then, as we've already mentioned, you have this frightening beast, which was terrible exceedingly. So it's one like. I want you to really notice that. Worth underlining, like. It's not a lion. It's like a lion, right? It's like a lion. Now, often when we look at Daniel chapter 7, we open up our scriptures, our Bibles are heavily marked, and we think, oh, we know everything about this. Imagine the drama now. You're Daniel in vision, and you see a lion, unexpected lion. And then you see a bear. Then you see a leopard. And then you see a beast that you cannot describe, and God's words are given to you to describe this beast. It would have been, brothers and sisters, a terrifying experience. We may have pictures in our Bibles, and our lion looks quite friendly because we know that's Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire. You imagine the moment of seeing in succession these beasts that speak of nations that would arise and bring Israel into subjection. What a frightening affair it was for Daniel. You go from the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then this terrible beast. And then suddenly, everything changes. You see one like the Son of Man. Can you feel it? What a relief, what comfort, what consolation to see one like the Son of Man. Not terrifying, not fearsome, but welcoming, consoling, comforting, reassuring. That's the picture that Daniel saw. And isn't it interesting, as a lion and as a bear and as a leopard and this terrible beast, which is more likened to a dragon or even a crocodile, the symbol of ancient Egypt that got adopted by the Romans. Frightening beasts, all defined by their temporary age, and then suddenly the fifth kingdom emerges that lasts forever. These are all the experiences and the feelings and the emotions that Daniel would have been experiencing as he witnessed this vision for the first time. We become familiar with the vision. We know Daniel 7. Do we? Let's enter into the spirit of this. So then, having really stressed one like, where do our minds go when we see one like the Son of Man? Let's go back a few chapters to chapter 3. We're going to make an interesting little comparison now. Can you remember Nebuchadnezzar and in the fiery furnace? He's outside the fiery furnace. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have been bound and they've gone into the fiery furnace. And then suddenly Nebuchadnezzar identifies an unidentifiable man. Remember that? And how is he described? Well, look at this, Daniel 3 and verse 25. There's a lovely little contrast that's made here. So he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose," said the king, "walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like..." Isn't that interesting? Is like the Son of God. So you've got one like the Son of God in the fiery furnace. And in heaven with the angels, you've got one like the Son of Man. See that? So you've got this little comparison and contrast that's going on here. Now in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar sees the appearance of a man that's entirely divine. He's an angel. And Daniel, in this vision, as his eyes are projected into heaven and he sees the glory of God, he sees the appearance of a man that's entirely human. See that? You've got an angel from heaven, divine, on earth, and you've got a man that is human, entirely human, in heaven. There's a switch that's going on. There's a switch. And this divine man from heaven on earth is going to save three men. And this man who is entirely human from earth in heaven is going to save mankind. So just think and reflect upon these things. And the reason why it is so important to notice this little phrase of one like, he's one like the Son of Man. He is entirely human. He possesses human nature. But he's one like. He's more than that. He's more than man. You see that? He's not the Son of Man. He's one like the Son of Man. Yes, he's entirely human and possesses human nature. But he's more than that. He is the Son of God. Something we should note, brothers and sisters. He is the Son of God. Now, you might appreciate here, when we come to Daniel chapter 7, that the scriptures here in Daniel chapter 7 are written in Aramaic. So we can't look at Hebrew and we can't look at Greek. But what we do know, that phrase here, the Son of Man there in verse 13, if we were to look at that phrase in the Hebrew, there's a lovely ring to that phrase, the Son of Man. So I want you to think now, you're looking in heaven and you're seeing one like the Son of Man, someone who possesses human nature, but he's so much more. He has a divine character and he's about to become a divine being and sit with the Father. That phrase then, Son of Man, has this lovely ring to it. It's Ben Adam. So now, I want us just to adjust our thinking. I don't want you to think about the Son of Man in heaven. I want you to think of someone who is the Ben Adam. Ben is the Hebrew for son, and Adam, man. He is the Ben Adam. Now, suddenly, the picture, the vision unfolds. Suddenly, this Son of Man as the Ben Adam is symbolic of a people, of humanity. He's a representative of mankind. Can you see that? He is the Ben Adam. Not the first Adam, the last Adam. The last Adam. And he's symbolic of the human race. He is a representative man. So suddenly now, the single seed is about to become a multitudinous seed. Something's going to happen in heaven that's going to make everything possible for you and for me. So that's what I want us to think about now. That is the Ben Adam. This is a symbolic, this is a representative man. And if you have a representative man, he is representing a multitude. He's not up there in heaven for himself. He's up there in heaven for you and for me. This whole picture in Daniel chapter 7 is for you and for me. Now, one like a lion, and one like a bear, and one like a leopard, and one like a terrible beast. You think about the characteristics and the attributes that are associated with these animals. The ferocity. Think about one like the Son of Man. What attributes and characteristics are sealed up in this man? If you were there witnessing, what kind of man is this? You know what a lion is like. You know what a bear is like. You know what a leopard is like. What is this man like? Have you ever asked the question? I want us now to go to Mark's gospel record. And Mark is the gospel that tells us of the servant nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who was entirely human. And what I've done here in these passages is to lay out for you the attributes and the characteristics of the Son of Man. And in every single quotation I've got here, it tells us that the Son of Man does this or has this. And as we go through these verses together, all these verses were sealed up in this man in heaven. And as we go through these verses, I want you to challenge yourself with the question, what kind of man was this who represented you and me in heaven? Was this a man for himself or for others? You look at these verses here. So we read here in Mark 2 verse 10 that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. We read that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. We read that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We read, this is a nice one, we read that the Son of Man comes in clouds with great power and glory. Mark picks up the vision of Daniel chapter 7. And Mark says the Son of Man sits on the right hand of power and comes in clouds of heaven. Again, another connection to Daniel chapter 7. So as we think about these words here, what kind of man is this? Yes, we read this is a man who had power, but didn't reveal it in such a way, an arrogant way. This is a man who was oppressed. This was a man who was subjugated. This is the man that was pressed by humanity. This was a man who was made lower than any other man. This was a man that was more humble than ever a man has ever been. This was a man who was made at the bottom of the ladder. That's what Mark tells us. And now he goes on to this ark of salvation, that's what I call it. As the angels in this cloud go up into heaven, I call it an ark of salvation. He goes from being the lowliest man of all to a man exalted above any man, a name that is above all names. a name above all the angels. You see that? And isn't it amazing when we look at these words here and we see and we hear more about the Son of Man? Think about the contrast with the animals in Daniel chapter 7. This is a man who is welcoming us, isn't it? This is a man who is inviting us to follow him. This is a man who gives us assurance. This is a man who instills in us confidence. Can you see that? This is not a man that repels us like the other beast kingdoms. This is a man who openly appeals to us. This is a man who wants us to place our lives in his confidence. This is a man who wants us to see him as our Saviour and coming King. But do we? Do we, brothers and sisters, are we prepared to take that leap of faith? So Daniel chapter 7 then is describing this ark of salvation, a man who was subjected, the man who was oppressed, a man who was made low, and he goes then and he goes on this great ark of salvation and he's exalted above any other name. I want to see this ark again. Let's come with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And you'll see why we go to Psalm 8, because we see this ark of salvation again. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Psalm 8 is viewed as a psalm that was written by David under inspiration the day that he slew Goliath. And so meaningful then, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? As David, inspired by God, as he reflects upon the events of the day and what's unfolded, this great Goliath, this giant of Gath, slain by David. And as he reflects on Almighty God, what is man that thou visitest him? So with those thoughts in mind here, let's pick up then verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works. We'll come to that tomorrow, God willing. Of thy hands thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh our God, O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And look at that comparison there between Psalm 8 and Daniel chapter 7. And just notice, as you look down Psalm 8, the progression, you can see this ark of salvation in action. So verse 4, he was made a little lower than the angels. And then the next step, as he goes up the ladder, he was crowned with glory and honor. Verse 6, you made him to have dominion. And then verse 6, thou hast put all things under his feet. Can you see that? He goes higher and higher and higher and higher as the Lord Jesus Christ is going up into heaven. So his status and his name is going with it. You see that? The ascension is so critical to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We've thought about this ark of salvation, and it's so humbling to think that the Lord Jesus Christ had to experience this rejection, this shame and humiliation, before he was elevated to a name and a status that was above all. Now, what's interesting here in Hebrews chapter 2, perhaps many of you appreciate this already, but Hebrews chapter 2 is a quotation of Psalm 8. So we see Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 is a lovely connection with Daniel chapter 7. And now the writer of the Hebrews picks up from Hebrews chapter 2, picks up Psalm 8, but expounds it. Let's look at a few verses here. Verse 6, you'll see the connection right away. But one in a certain place testified, saying, right away, Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Ark of salvation, remember this? As Jesus was going higher and higher and higher, his status was going higher and higher and higher. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Isn't that lovely? He should taste death for every man. This is the representative man. This is the Ben Adam. And verse 10, I'm going to just deliberate a little bit here in reading this, because I want us to think. And as we read verse 10, my question to you, as the writer to the Hebrews expounds Psalm 8, it tells us in verse 10, what was the objective of the Ben Adam, the Son of Man? Why did the Father take the Son into heaven? We're told here in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So I ask you, what was the purpose of the Son of Man? What do we see there in verse 10? The purpose of the Son of Man was to bring many sons and daughters unto glory. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? I have said in Daniel chapter 7 that the Son of Man is the Ben Adam. He is symbolic. He is representative. He stands there in the heavens for a multitude. And now it's confirming here, quoting from Psalm 8, and he's up there. He's there in heaven for one reason and one reason alone. So that you and I eventually can be brought into glory. Brothers and sisters, we should be rejoicing. This whole scene in heaven was about you and me. This whole scene, the crushing of the Lord and the elevation of the Lord, was so that he could bring many sons and daughters unto glory. That was the purpose. One man becomes a multitude. He is the Ben Adam. He is symbolic of all God's children in faith. And so he stands in heaven for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? This happened 2,000 years ago. Did you appreciate that this took place 2,000 years ago and that when the Lord was up there, he was there for you and for me? That he had you and me on his mind? He did. He knows us all. And he was there for one reason and one reason only, to bring many sons and daughters unto glory. It tells us there also, in this many sons and daughters unto glory, many sons and daughters unto glory in the past, many sons and daughters into glory in the present, and many sons and daughters into glory in the future. A family of witnesses, the multitudinous Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that to the writers of the Hebrews, in this picture that we're now seeing up in heaven of Daniel chapter 7, he says there that this one, who is one like unto the Son of Man, he is the captain of their salvation. Now, I don't know what you think, but when I think of the captain of my salvation, I have this amusing picture, and I say this with great respect. I imagine a vessel navigating the turbulent seas, and I see the shore in the distance, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the captain of our salvation, and we're all in the ship, the ark, together. Well, as I think about that, I'm entirely wrong. Because that word captain is unfortunate. You may have a more accurate translation. But it literally means, according to Vines, one who goes first. Please just cross out captain and just put that. One who goes first. He's the Ben Adam. He's symbolic of many that would follow. He's 2,000 cubits in front of a multitude. And he goes first. He's the first fruits of them that slept. He's the one who's going to receive the honor and glory for us. And he goes first. And we have to have the confidence and the faith to follow him in his steps. You see that? Now, this is very consistent with what we've been seeing about this one that goes first. Think about the 2,000 cubits. We saw, didn't we, how the Ark of the Covenant in Joshua chapter 3 went first, 2,000 cubits before the people. Then suddenly, shoop, the waters were separated, the Jordan. The reversing of death, symbolic in these waters. And then we also saw how the Lord Jesus Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives. And that Mount of Olives was the first. And the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 cubits later, would come down and present himself as the high priest in glory in Jerusalem. You see this? It's all consistent with one who goes first. This is the picture that we're seeing in heaven of Daniel chapter 7. The one who goes first. And now we have the one who goes first. The Ben Adam, the captain of our salvation. Now, this is another reason why I love the scriptures as I do, because everything dovetails together. I'm looking at this in Hebrews chapter 2 when I'm seeing that you've got the Ben Adam and he's symbolic of a multitude and he goes first. And is this idea picked up in Daniel chapter 7? Well, of course it is. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 and let's now see this Ben Adam bringing many sons and daughters unto glory. Let's just see the consistency of God's word. Let's thrill over its beauty and its connectivity. So look at this then, Daniel chapter 7. We've got here in verse 13, one like the Son of Man, he comes in clouds. And then we read there in verse 18, what happens? What is the result? What is the consequence of this exchange between the Father and Son in heaven? Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. See that? Then go down to verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole earth, or under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You can put in your margin, bringing many sons and daughters unto glory. Hebrews chapter 2. The consistency of God's word. They are the saints. They are the sanctified ones. They are ones separated for God's purpose. And brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon Daniel chapter 7, who are the sons and daughters that are granted glory? Who are the saints? These are the men and women down the ages that have been tormented and many of them put to death by the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the terrible beast, the indescribable beast. And here they are, elevated to a new status, sons and daughters unto glory. They are the saints. They are given dominion and the kingdom forever and ever. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? They too have gone on their trajectory. They too have gone on their ark of salvation. And as we think and reflect and meditate upon those in our own lives and their faithfulness in our families and our ecclesias, they're here in Daniel chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ was there in heaven for them, those that sleep in Christ, waiting the call. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. These are they, brothers and sisters. These are they. We really do need to get our minds around this was a physical reality. The Father and Son. The one who goes first. The one who goes first. The Lord Jesus Christ has paved the way for us to be glorified. However we're feeling, brothers and sisters, and many of you have spoken to me over the course of the last couple of days and spoken about family life and your personal circumstances, and I know many of us here are not feeling tremendously well about life. This is for you. He has paved the way. The Lord Jesus Christ has stepped into glory. And the opportunity for us
is to step one day into glory. A space has been preserved for us. And all we need to do is to step in faith and follow him.
As you look there at verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, you've just got this dramatic and this engrossing and this gripping moment where the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's escorted, I get emotional just thinking about it, he's escorted there to the Ancient of Days. Notice that there, I saw the night visions, one like the Son of Man, comes with clouds, and he came to the Ancient of Days. What drama. Let's just quickly put to rest any questions we have about the Ancient of Days. Well, you can see here that God exists from everlasting, Psalm 19:93. He's the first and the last, from Isaiah. His years have no end, and the number of his years is past searching out. He's beyond all human categories. Now, that's important, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is one like the Son of Man. The human categories applied to Christ. But with the Ancient of Days, there are no human categories. He transcends humanity. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was altogether human, the Ancient of Days is altogether divine. Having said that, notice, if you just glance down verses 9, 10, and 11 here, that you see, verse 9, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. You see here that the Ancient of Days is active until the end of the dominion of the fourth kingdom. In fact, it tells us there in verse 9, and the Ancient of Days did sit. So he's seen as the great judge upon the earth. That's interesting, isn't it? In verses 9, 10, and 11. So it's telling us that the Ancient of Days is going to be actively involved in the destruction of that fourth beast. And we know that that will be the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. They will destroy the fourth beast. So actually, verses 9, 10, and 11 in this little episode around the Ancient of Days is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet I have said that the Ancient of Days transcends humanity. He is Almighty God. Yet 9, 10, and 11 cannot apply to the Father. But then you come to verse 13, this picture that we've seen a few times now. I saw the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, and he's brought to the Ancient of Days. There is Almighty God enthroned in heaven. The Ancient of Days there in verse 13 is certainly God. But then you come down to verse 22 and you've got another mention of the Ancient of Days. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Again, this speaks of the future judgment upon the nations of the earth. And during the kingdom, the judgment of the nations of the earth will be the sole responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you start off there in verse 9, the Ancient of Days is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, the Ancient of Days there is Almighty God, Yahweh, our Heavenly Father. And then in verse 22, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ again. Yet we know that the Ancient of Days is the Father. Now, when we think about Daniel chapter 7, we're really focusing on the futility and the mortal state of these nations that come upon the earth. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast. And even the mortality of one like the Son of Man. He's going to be granted immortality. So he's going to be like the Son of God. But the Ancient of Days possesses a character and a nature that we don't read in Daniel chapter 7. And he has the nature of the divine. And that's the key. The key to understand Daniel chapter 7 is who possesses the nature of the divine. Who has the divine nature? And Almighty God was the one and the only one who had the divine nature. And that nature was granted the Lord Jesus Christ at his ascension.
And so therefore then, when the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the earth, he possesses the divine nature. He is represented of the Father. You see that? We would understand this as God manifestation. God manifestation unlocks so many things, particularly in the book of Revelation. You see that? So it is the granting the nature of the divine. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is granted the nature of the divine, so we're being told here in verse 13, he wasn't granted the nature of the divine in the sense of being one with the Father until verse 13. But when he's granted the nature of the divine, when he returns in glory and he establishes God's kingdom, he is God's son. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to hand over the kingdom to his Father. He is an interim, as I may say, he's an interim king. The ultimate king is the Father. So in this God manifestation, the authority is granted in heaven, which we're going to look at tomorrow. The authority is granted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he receives the authority, he is like the Ancient of Days. And we're going to see that authority tomorrow. What was that authority? It's amazing. Something happens in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ changes in heaven. And we're going to look at that a little later. But look at verse 13 then, having thought a little bit about that. So in verse 13 then, we now have deciphered this Ancient of Days. And verse 13, in this moment where the Lord Jesus Christ is one like the Son of Man, he's brought and he's ushered and he's escorted to the Father in heaven, the Ancient of Days. Now, I just want us to just think a little bit about this, and we're going to think a little more tomorrow. But just imagine, just briefly as we think about this, imagine the excitement, the suspense, the drama of verse 13 in the heavenly courtroom. You can put there in verse 13, that phrase, they brought him near before him. You can put they, the clouds, brought him, the Son of Man, near before him, the Ancient of Days. So we've got there, they, the angels, brought him, the Lord Jesus Christ, near before Almighty God. Just pause for a moment. That heavenly courtroom, and finally the moment takes place where the angels usher in and escort and lead the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the presence of Almighty God. Now, as we're thinking about this little phrase there, the end of verse 13, they brought him near before him. And we've already seen that they is symbolic of the clouds. The clouds there brought him near before him. Now, I've got other translations here. Other translations say he was led into the presence. Now, you think about clouds. Clouds don't do this, as we looked at yesterday. Clouds don't lead. They don't escort. Another translation is the word escorted. Real clouds don't do this, do they? Real clouds don't lead and escort. And then I said yesterday, be hospitable and welcome. This is the end of the journey of Acts 1 verse 9. And there they are, these angels that have rejoiced, who have spoken to the disciples, and now they conclude their journey, and they bring in the Son. And there is the Father. And yet we read nothing else in Daniel chapter 7. Oh, we'd want to read so much more now, wouldn't we? But nothing. Nothing is disclosed. Why? Because it was a private, intimate moment between the Father and the Son. How much do we read concerning the resurrection morning? Nothing. Because it was a private moment between the Father and the Son. Why was it necessary for the angels to take the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven? These are all stories and accounts we know so well. Have you ever asked yourself the question, Why was it necessary for the angels to take the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven? Why couldn't the Lord, if he was going to experience this private, intimate moment with his Father, surely it would have been better for him to go alone?
Have you ever thought about it, brothers and sisters?
I believe there is a very good answer to that. Think about Jacob's ladder. The angels that ascended and descended. And there those angels were going up and down, up and down. And who was at the top of the ladder? The Ancient of Days. And those angels knew their way back.
Think about this. Come with me just finally to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We saw this yesterday, but I really want to emphasize this. Luke chapter 24, verse 51, that phrase there that we considered before, that Jesus was carried up into heaven. And we saw yesterday that that was the idea of presenting a sacrifice. His journey was over. It was complete. And so at this moment, when the Lord Jesus Christ was to ascend into heaven, he was starting something new. Work on earth was done. The work at the Mount of Olives marked a finishing point. A new phase began. And as with anything, when a new phase begins and when a new experience happens, you don't know, do you? If something new is happening to you, when something is completed and you're beginning to start something, you don't know the new, do you? And the same was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know his way back. He didn't know the way. And for the first time, as those angels figuratively were ascending and descending, for the first time, brothers and sisters, those angels take someone with them. And they wrap themselves around. And they rejoice in the privilege that they have, that they can take the Son of God with them. What a moment for these angels, these ministering spirits sent to minister to those who shall be heirs unto salvation. And this is the one that has made all things possible. And they praised him. And they rejoiced. And they celebrated. For this man has conquered the world. And so as we conclude, brothers and sisters, I want us to finish off with this elevated mental picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being escorted into heaven with the angels of God. I want our minds, our mental minds, to go into that courtroom, that heavenly courtroom, and the angels of God ushering into the Lord, his Son. I want to imagine that moment of jubilation and praise and celebration of what has been achieved between the Father and the Son. And that celebration was not for them alone, but for all, to bring sons and daughters to glory. This whole picture of heaven, of Daniel chapter 7, is all about the Ben Adam, the man who is symbolic of a multitude of you and me and those just like us. And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus loves us. He loves us. He was prepared to be crushed by humanity in order to save you and me in this exchange that takes place in heaven.
And the Lord Jesus has gone first, the captain of our salvation. He has gone first. He has stepped into glory. He stepped into glory. And we're 2,000 cubits behind. And we're marching, following our Lord, the author and finisher of our faith. And the question we all have to answer is this, brothers and sisters. Will we follow? Will we have the courage, the faith to follow our Lord? Will we, brothers and sisters, will we step into glory?